Good morning. So great to have Nick and Katie back. Definitely great for me, because this preaching stuff is hard work. So I think I, for one, would say Nick needs a raise. So. Before we get into the teaching today, as typical, I'm going to lighten the mood a little bit. We've got a pretty terrifying subject we're teaching on today, so a little lighten of the mood with a joke. A New Hampshire couple decided to go to Florida to thaw out during a particularly icy winter. They planned to stay at the same hotel where they had spent their honeymoon 20 years earlier, and because of their hectic schedules, it was difficult for the couple to coordinate their travel plans. So the husband left New Hampshire and flew to Florida on a Thursday, while his wife planned to fly down the following day. So the husband checks into the hotel, and they have a computer in his room, so he decided to send an email to his wife. However, he accidentally left out one letter of her email address and sent the email without realizing the error. Meanwhile, somewhere in Houston, a widow had just returned home from her husband's funeral. He was a Baptist minister who was called home to glory following a heart attack. So the widow decides to check her email, you know, expecting to see condolences, messages from family and friends. But after reading her very first email, she screams and fainted. The widow's son rushed into the room, found his mother on the floor, and saw the computer screen, which read, "To my loving wife. Subject, I've just arrived today. I know you're surprised to hear from me, but they have computers here now, and you're allowed to send emails to your loved ones. Since I've just arrived, I thought I would send you an email. Everything has been prepared for your arrival tomorrow. Look forward to seeing you then." All right. So let's jump into our topic, right? Eternal punishment, hell, damnation. I would say modern evangelicalism doesn't like to delve into this topic very often, right? They like to only portray Jesus as the lamb, but not as the lion. Probably because it's not palatable and doesn't fill the seats and the collection plates, unfortunately. But years ago, the fire and brimstone Puritan-type sermons were common. But now it's more about becoming a Christian to have your best life now than it is about repenting to be saved from the wrath to come, which leads to an eternity in hell. As a matter of fact, the doctrine of hell is probably the most complained about doctrine in Christianity. Most would say it's not fair. They don't want to believe in a God who would send anyone to an eternal consciousness of torment. They feel they themselves are actually more compassionate than such a God. But none of that changes the truth. If someone called you and said, "Hey, head down to the basement, your house is about to get hit by an F5 tornado," you could say, "I don't like that truth. That sounds rather rude, so I'll refuse to believe it." But if it was true, you'd likely be killed despite your denial of such a truth. In the same way, the objective truth is that God does send men and women into an everlasting consciousness of agony for sins, regardless of how you feel about it. Romans 1 tells us that unbelievers seek to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, so it should come as no surprise how our culture looks at death and hell. I mean, look at the popular TV shows that are out there, right? Ghost hunters, ghosts, movies and cartoons that mock hell and death. When I was an ignorant teenager, one of my favorite songs was AC/DC's Highway to Hell, with lyrics in regard to hell that stated, "Going down, party time, my friends are going to be there too." But of course, man's opinions and feelings don't change the Word of God. So let's turn to the Word of God for instruction on this topic. Here now is the Word of the living and true God. Matthew 25:31-46. It reads, and this is our Lord speaking here, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devils and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So our first sermon point, as Jesus mentions eternal here, what does eternal mean? There are some who would argue that this word is relative. It's a long period of time, but not unending. They point to some of the Psalms which speak of mountains as eternal, but in a relative way. An example is Psalms 125, verses 1 through 2, which reads, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forward and forevermore. So they argue that the eternal punishment mentioned here is a longer period of time than anything we might know in our experience, but that it's not absolutely unending. Now, the issue with this is, if we look at the word eternal in that manner in the first part of the verse, we'd have to continue that use of it in the second part of the verse, but the righteous into eternal life. So all of those Christ saved would only be saved for some indefinite amount of time, but not absolutely unending. Imagine that. We'd enter into eternity as the bride of Christ, and all of us would be wondering, when is it going to end? It would be like going on a wonderful vacation, and all you can think about is the end of it, which, of course, would ruin the vacation, right? Doesn't sound too joyous to me. And if we back up a bit to verse 41, Jesus speaks of eternal fire when he exclaims, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, is the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels some kind of temporary, long-lasting, but temporary punishment? I don't think so. And we can go on and read Jude chapter 1, verse 7, which reads, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So does this punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah have some type of end? And not that we would put all of our trust in councils, but we should consider one for this discussion. At the Second Council of Constantinople, there were a number of anathemas issued, and the ninth one in particular is of interest because it is quoted as saying, if anyone says or thinks that the punishment of demons and of impious man is only temporary and will one day have an end, let him be an anathema. Right? Anathema is curse. So definitely, you know, we've seen this kind of thinking throughout history, but it doesn't tie with what Scripture teaches. And thankfully, you know, we will be with the Lord forever. Eternal means eternal. Our next sermon point is eternal punishment, Sheol. So the wicked will be sent into everlasting punishment, but can we find more information in the word of what that actually looks like? I mean, we certainly see plenty of graphic illustrations in the media of fiery scenes with demons poking souls with pitchforks, right? Which is ridiculous, because how would that be a punishment for the demons? At times within the Word of God, we see progressive revelation, right? We see this with Jesus, of course, as the best example, that progressively throughout the Bible, the Old Testament into the New, we more and more about Jesus is revealed, right? So maybe we can see that same sort of progressive revelation when it comes to the doctrine of hell. Let's find out. So throughout the Old Testament, the word Sheol is used. Now, what does that word mean? Now, some translations, like your old King James Version, sometimes uses the word grave, but unfortunately, that doesn't really convey the original meaning of the Hebrew. The original meaning of the Hebrew looked at Sheol as an actual place, albeit a temporary one, where departed souls go after the death of the body. Let's look at some verses that illustrate this fact. Daniel 12:2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Right? And don't get hung up on this word sleep here, right? There's some who teach a soul sleep sort of theology. And that's not really what is being presented here in this verse. It's not a lack of awareness like a sleep, but used as a temporary state that it, where people go before the final judgment. In Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 20, we see this temporary place further described. Then I will make you go down with those who go down to the pit, to the people of old, and I will make you dwell in the world below among ruins from old, with those who go down to the pit, so that you will not be inhabited. The pit here mentioned is Sheol. And here's another, this one from Isaiah chapter 38, verse 10, where Hezekiah is speaking and says, in the middle of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. And sorry to kind of rip through these verses quickly, but here's another from Isaiah chapter 14, 9 through 11. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. And just two more to solidify this. One from Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 22. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And this last one is from Job, chapter 26, verses 5 through 6. The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. So what can we determine about Sheol from the Old Testament? Well, first, it's temporary, right? It's a different realm than our own. All mankind goes there after death. It's a place of embodied souls. It's a place of consciousness. It's a place of torment for the wicked. Now, I know it seems odd that even the righteous seem to make a stop in Sheol, but that's what we see in Genesis chapter 37, verse 35, when Jacob states, after hearing about the death of his son Joseph, it reads, all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to see to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. But the good news is that the Bible teaches that the righteous are delivered from the power of Sheol and brought into the very presence of God. Now we do read that later in the New Testament, that absent from the body is present with the Lord. But let's look at three verses from the Psalms. The first one is Psalm 49, verse 15. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. So God is going to take us into his own blessed presence and cancel the power of Sheol for us. Psalm 139, verses 8 through 10. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. So we see God will protect and guide us from the gates of Sheol into his presence with his right hand. And the last one, Psalm 73, verse 24. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. God receives us into his glory. And that leads us to our next sermon point, eternal punishment, Hades. So we talked about this progressive revelation, right? And we looked at the Old Testament term, Sheol. Now let's see if we can get any more information about this from the New Testament. So the Greek equivalent to Sheol is Hades. Turn, if you would, to the book of Luke, chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Again, this is the words of our Lord speaking a parable. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between you, us and you is a great chasm, has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So a few points we can pull out of this parable. First, just a point that the Jews at this time referred to the place that the righteous went to after death as the bosom of Abraham. So we see Lazarus is carried to the bosom of Abraham while the rich man is in Hades, right? The New Testament equivalent for the Old Testament Sheol. And note the self-conscious anguish of the rich man in verse 24. He's seeking mercy. He just longs for a drop of water on his tongue. But the reply in verse 25 informs him that no mercy is available for him there. And also to add to the anguish, they are able to see souls who are being comforted. He can see Lazarus. He can see Lazarus in comfort. But there's nothing that can be done as there's a great chasm between the place of anguish and the place of comfort. And there's no crossing it. And this is kind of my own thought here, is that it's almost like it's a one-way glass or whatever, those mirrors or glasses where you can only see out, you can't see in. Again, this is just my thought. I don't think there's that the righteous look back and can see the unrighteous in torment, but the unrighteous can see the righteous in peace with God. And again, that's just my thought. And let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 31. "He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So note that, like we just spoke about, the righteous, right? They're not abandoned in Hades. They're not abandoned at all. And one more from 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 9. "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." So here we see that the unrighteous continue under punishment until the day of judgment. Doesn't sound too pleasant. Our next sermon point is eternal punishment, the lake of fire. So let's review what we've seen so far. First, we concluded that eternal punishment is just that. It's eternal. It never ends. Then we saw that Sheol is a temporary place. This temporary place is like a holding place for the unrighteous. It's a place of consciousness. It's a place of agony. Second, we saw that the New Testament Hades is one and the same with the Old Testament Sheol. Hades is a place where the unbeliever can see the place of comfort for the believer, but is unable to do anything about it. It's a place of no mercy for the unbeliever. It's a place where God saves the righteous out of, so they see no agony. So as it is a temporary place, what happens after this temporary period is over? Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 to find out. It reads, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they have done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Okay, so after time is up in Hades, the unrighteous are resurrected. Now, I know that resurrection wasn't mentioned here, but we saw it earlier in Daniel 12, and we can read about it here in John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29. Again, this is Jesus speaking. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So we know that both the righteous and the unrighteous are resurrected. Now the unrighteous do not have their name written in the book of life. So what happens to them? They are thrown into the lake of fire. Is there any escape once there? No. And here's another scripture to take a look at what this lake of fire is described as. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Again, the words of our Lord. "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, this word hell here is the word Gehenna. And that Greek word is a translation of the Hebrew word, which means the Valley of Hinn. In the Old Testament, this was a detestable place where humans were sacrificed to pagan gods. From 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10, it reads, "And he defiled Topheth, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech." Now, by Jesus' time, this valley had become a huge garbage dump. And it was a garbage dump where fires were always burning, and the worms never stopped eating away. Now, these worms are mentioned in the Babylonian Talmud this way. It reads, "They are as painful to the dead as a needle to the living." Now, this is the description given to the Lord, given by our Lord, of the ultimate and never-ending destination of the wicked. And one last one from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. It reads, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." So the one true God whom they rejected will finally honor their request. The goodness they felt because of the presence of God, gone. The love they felt because of the presence of God, no more. The mercy they received because of the goodness of God, no longer a drop left. The rain does not fall on the unjust any longer. Now, AC/DC's lyric of "Party Time, My Friends Are Going to Be There Too" implies a love and a joy which comes from God. Without the presence of God, the love and joy spoken of in that lyric is non-existent. All right, our final sermon point, eternal punishment, how to escape it. So how are you feeling? Not a very pleasant topic, right? But if we were to minimize the price of sin, we would minimize the holiness of God, and we would minimize the worth of the sacrifice of Christ. There can be no sin in the presence of God. Moses could not look upon the face of God, or he would have died. That's how holy God is and how sinful Moses was. The problem is not that the doctrine of hell is unfair. It's rather that the estimate of the wickedness of sin is too low. We must understand how offended God is by it. I mean, we think very little, you know, lightly of a little gossip, a little backbiting, a little lust, a little drunkenness, a little withheld forgiveness. But God sees even the littlest of these as needing to be paid for by the blood of his son. So rather than thinking God is unfair, maybe just admit that we don't have nearly a high enough estimate of the wickedness of our own sin. Let's remember that God is not made over in our image. It's not like that Joan Osborne song, "What if God were one of us?" He's not. No, we were made in the image of God, and now God expects us to imitate him, to think his thoughts, and to reflect his holiness. So how do we not face eternal punishment? How do we ensure that we are in the bosom of Abraham and then later resurrected onto eternal life? How do we ensure that our names are written in the book of life? Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 19, verses 25 through 26. And just to set the context here, Jesus had just had a discussion with a rich young man who claimed he had kept all the commandments and was wondering what else he had to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus told him to sell everything and to follow him. And then Jesus goes on to tell his disciples how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Verses 25 through 26. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Now, isn't this the question we should all be asking, right? We're all sinners. Who then can be saved? There is no way we can approach God. Jesus' answer is incredible. He says, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." In other words, we cannot save ourselves. Our only hope is in Christ alone. Well, up to now, we've heard a lot of bad news, but there is a glimmer of hope. So let's look for more. Romans 10, verse 13 reads, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Well, that is great news in light of all this darkness we've been reading about. Let me ask you this. Have you called on the name of the Lord? This implies that we are not trusting in our own filthy works at all for salvation, but rather that we are fully trusting in Christ and his finished work upon the cross for it. If you have called upon the name of the Lord for salvation, are you fully trusting in it? And one last scripture before we close, and such a sweet passage it is. This should and will keep us believers eternally thankful. From the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So let's read that one more time, and if you would, just read it out loud with me. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." That's awesome news. It's not our own doing. With us, it was impossible. We were without hope. But God, right? But God was rich in mercy. But God loved us with a great love. Even when we were his enemies, he saved us and made us alive together with Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. This is the good news the world needs to hear, and this is what we are called to share. So let's just review what we covered today. First, we've seen that eternal does mean just that, eternal, without end. It's not some super long period of time which has an end. No, it's unending. Second, we discussed the first stage of eternal punishment, which is Sheol. We saw that this is another realm. It's a state of consciousness. It's temporary. For the unbeliever, it's a state of agony. For the believer, it's a place that God rescues us from. Third, we saw that Hades is one and the same with Sheol. And we read the parable that Jesus taught and discovered that there's no mercy in Hades. There's just agony, and there's no escape from it either. Also, we saw that the wicked can see the comfort that the righteous enjoy. Finally, we saw that for the wicked, when the final judgment day arrives, they are resurrected only to be cast into the lake of fire and there to suffer for eternity. And we saw that with man, our salvation is impossible, but with God, all things are possible, and those who do call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And this salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and is a gift from God. In closing, I just want to say, if you've never cried out to the Lord and asked him to save you, do it now. Why wait? Tomorrow is not promised. You could leave here and enter into eternity later today. Do you want to suffer in Hades only later to be resurrected and cast into the lake of fire where the fire doesn't end and the worms eat at you forever? Or would you rather live forever in the presence, peace, and love of God? It's a no-brainer to me. So that's our sermon for today. If you'd like to pray with one of the leaders for salvation or for any other matters, please come forward and one of the leaders will be happy to pray with you and for you. Please stand as we sing the song of invitation. Thank you. Paul.